Well, let's turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. We've been slogging up the mountainside of Ecclesiastes for the last 15 weeks, so I fancy a ridge walk now. So let's spend a few Sundays in John and get our breath before the next big pull, which might be Leviticus. Or something. So we'll start with John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Let me introduce Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a member of a small elite group of Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, tells us that there was about 6,000 in the whole country. So he was a member of the Pharisees, committed to God's word, respected by other Jews. The Pharisees were highly respected. He was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, verse 1, which means he was one of the top 70 Jews in the country. There were 70 members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was one of them. And Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel, literally the teacher of Israel. So he was a man who took God very seriously. He was an uncompromising Jewish rabbi. He was a top academic clergyman, if you like, of the day. He came to Jesus at night. People make all kinds of suggestions as to why he came to Jesus at night, but were not actually told why. It's possible that he didn't want to be seen with this controversial young rabbi Jesus. So he came at night so that he wouldn't be seen. It's possible, but it doesn't say that. It's possible that he was just too busy to come during the day. My own view is that there's a symbolic spiritual significance to this. John sees a symbolic spiritual significance to the fact that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Later on in John chapter 12, he will describe Judas going out to betray Jesus. And he says, it was night. Which seems a strange thing to say. And again, I think there was a symbolic spiritual significance in that. So John is actually saying here that for all Nicodemus' theological and moral expertise, he was actually still in the dark. He was in the dark. It was night. Jesus is the light of the world. John is very clear about that. Jesus is the light of the world. And in this conversation with the light of the world, Nicodemus is in darkness. Nicodemus came to Jesus to discuss the kingdom of God. Now, one writer says that if Nicodemus had been on Mastermind, the subject that he would have chosen would have been the kingdom of God. He was a man who knew all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, for kingdom, read rule or empire. God's rule, God's empire. The Jews were looking forward to God's rule. According to their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, everything was created by God to be under his rule. Everything is meant to be under the rule of God, the creator, the good creator of everything. We were trying to tell the children this last week. God is the creator, and he's meant to be the king. And he's a good king. He's not an evil king. He's not a cruel king. He's not a selfish king. He's a good king, and he is meant to be king. But a rebellion has taken place. And the evil one is now the king of this world. And we now like to pretend that we're little kings, that we're in charge of at least our little bit of space. So now the world, which was meant to be under God's good rule, is full of clashing would-be kings. And it's full of guilt and fear and death and sorrow and sin and hate and pride. But the Old Testament scriptures are clear that one day God would intervene and he would bring everything back under his rule again. Evil would be thrown out and destroyed. Death would be no more. And everything would again be as God meant it to be, under the rule of God, and very good again. And that's the great hope of the Bible, the kingdom of God. God putting everything back together again and making everything new. That's the great hope of the Bible. And the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, thought that they would be the spearhead of this coming kingdom. God would intervene and God would send the king, the Messiah, when he saw that his people were taking his word seriously, when he saw them seriously keeping his law. And Nicodemus, who was a leading Pharisee, therefore had no doubt at all that he would be part of the kingdom of God. So he'd come to discuss the kingdom of God with Jesus. Why? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 23. 2:23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name. Miraculous signs. John's favourite word for miracles is this word signs. In other words, the miracles of Jesus are meant to point us to something beyond themselves. To what are they meant to point us? Well, they're meant to point us to the kingdom of God. They're the signs of the kingdom of God. Jesus was doing exactly the sort of things that the Old Testament prophets told Israel to expect when God's kingdom came. The lame would leap like the deer. The eyes of the blind would be opened. The ears of the deaf would be unstopped. You can read it in Isaiah. And the wine would flow. Read the last chapter of Amos. Wine will flow from the mountains and the hills. And what had Jesus done in chapter 2? He turned gallons of water into wine at that wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Another sign of God's kingdom. And so Nicodemus had come to Jesus to discuss the possibility that perhaps Jesus might have something to do with this coming kingdom. At least he wasn't one of those teachers from Jerusalem who in Mark's gospel see the exorcisms and the miracles of Jesus and say that it was all done by demonic power. At least he was open to the fact that Jesus might have something to do with the kingdom of God. So he came to discuss the kingdom. Well, you get the impression that Nicodemus was not exactly expecting the rather abrupt response that he got from Jesus in verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." No one, Nicodemus, can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now that phrase, born again, has become quite a familiar phrase. It used to be confined to people who went to gospel meetings or Billy Graham crusades. But nowadays, most people understand, or think they understand, what they mean by the phrase, a born again Christian. And I think that a born again Christian, especially in America, is a Christian who is a bit over the top. The sort you wouldn't invite to a nice dinner party. Slightly wide-eyed. And in fact, nowadays, people who are a bit fanatical about anything can be called born again. A born again fell runner. A born again biker. A born again bird watcher. Anyone who's slightly over the top, slightly fanatical about anything, is a born-again whatever. And so a born-again Christian is a Christian who is slightly over the top. A bit fanatical about it all. And we need to imagine, or try to imagine, what Nicodemus must have felt like after this very polite opening speech to Jesus about his miracles. one rabbi to another. And he met with this response. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again. The phrase has become so familiar to us that it bounces off our brains. We've got to be born again if we're going to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God at all. And that includes everybody. It includes Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's pretty drastic, pretty radical, pretty drastic to be born again. And Jesus prefaces it with the words, I tell you the truth, twice, verse 3, verse 5. I tell you the truth, which is his way of saying, this is hard to believe, Nicodemus, this is surprising, but you have my solemn word that it is true. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No one will see the kingdom of God, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, is Jesus saying to Nicodemus that he's got to become a bit more committed? A bit more over the top? Well, Nicodemus was already highly committed. It doesn't matter how committed you are, it doesn't matter how good you may be, it doesn't result in you being born again. It doesn't matter how good you are, how hard you try, it doesn't get you any nearer to being born again. Let me try and give you an illustration. I have a friend who is completely tone deaf. He doesn't live in Kendall, so don't try and guess who I'm talking about. It's nobody in this congregation, although there may well be equivalents of my friend in this congregation. I have a friend who is completely tone deaf. It's not that he can't quite sing the tune. What he sings bears absolutely no relation whatsoever to the tune or to any tune. He just can't sing at all. He has never been able to sing. He never will be able to sing. He does not have a singing gene in his body. And strange to say, he actually quite likes singing. He sings quite loudly. He sings quite enthusiastically, which is why there is usually a little space of empty chairs all around him in the particular church to which he attends, because anyone else who wants to sing in tune doesn't sit anywhere near him, because they know they won't sing in tune if they sit anywhere near my friend. Now let's imagine that he gets it into his head that he wants to join the Huddersfield Choral Society. Well, I can imagine him going for his audition, and I can imagine the choir director of the Huddersfield Choral Society saying tactfully and gently to my friend, look, I'm sorry, but you just can't sing. You never will. It's no use trying harder. It's no use singing more loudly. Perish the thought. You just can't sing. Your only hope of ever being able to sing is actually to be born again with singing genes next time. And that's highly unlikely that it'll ever happen, so goodbye. You're not going to join the Huddersfield Choral Society. Well, now you can see what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus and why Nicodemus must have been so devastated. He was the expert in the kingdom of God, who fully expected to be part of God's kingdom. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, no way! No way at all! You will never see the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It doesn't matter how much harder you try. It doesn't matter how good you try to be. It's just not in you. You are not kingdom of God material. If that was true of Nicodemus, how much more true is it of us? And Jesus actually says in verse 3, no one, this isn't just something that applies to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You see, the kingdom of God is a good kingdom. There is nothing evil in it. And by good, to quote one writer I read this week, I don't mean people who are good at rules, I mean people who are good at relationship. That's what it means to be really good. Not good at rules, good at relationships. A relationship with God. A relationship with other people. The kingdom of God is for those who love God, who honour God, and love to honour God as their king, who submit to him totally as their king. You say, well, I might submit to God. I submit to God 90% of the time. There's a 10% perhaps where I don't quite submit to him. Well, that's the whole point. Of course you submit to God when you agree with him, when his laws agree with you. Of course you do. You submit to him then. But on that 10% of the time when you and God's laws clash, what do? You do what you want to do, not what he wants to do. That 10% is the whole point. You're a rebel against God. And the kingdom of God is for people who are not rebels against God. It's for people who love to honour God and submit to God as king, and who humbly love to serve others. Not just those they like or who like them, but their enemies as well. And we are just not like this. We all run our own little kingdoms. We all pretend to be in charge of our own little bit of space on this planet. And everybody else is the same. So we clash against God, who is the real king, and we clash with everybody else as well, because they all want to be kings like us. So people like you and me just won't fit into the kingdom of God. Just like my friend would never have fitted into the Huddersfield Choral Society. We just won't fit into the kingdom of God. We're not kingdom of God material at all. Unless, says Jesus, we could be born again. Now that means that if the only way into the kingdom of God is to be born again, then a righteous Pharisee like Nicodemus is as far from the kingdom of God as the next person that Jesus is recorded as talking with in John's Gospel, and that's the woman in chapter 4 who has had 5 husbands and who is now living with man number 6. Nicodemus is as far from the kingdom of God as she is if the only way into the kingdom of God is to be born again. So Nicodemus is baffled, verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Is there any hope then? How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So Jesus has to go on and enlarge about what he means by this new birth. And he goes back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the prophet Ezekiel tells the stubborn, rebellious nation of Israel, whose foreheads are like flint, Ezekiel chapter 1 or 2, is it? And who are now in exile because of their centuries of rebellion against God. Ezekiel says to Israel, the day is going to come when God will sprinkle you with clean water, he'll wash you clean, and he'll put his spirit in you, and he will change your hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Now this isn't something that Israel will achieve. This is something that God is going to do. This is something that God is going to give to Israel. He's going to change their nature. He's going to change their hearts. He's going to cleanse them from their sin. And he's going to give them his spirit. And he's going to change their hearts of stone, hard, insensitive hearts, to hearts of flesh, warm, soft, responsive hearts. If you want to know the difference between stone and flesh, just try kicking a hard rock with no shoes or socks on. You'll find the difference between flesh and stone. Stone is totally unresponsive, flesh responds. And God says, I'm going to change Israel's heart. I'm going to take away their hearts of stone and I'm going to give them hearts of flesh so that they actually will want me to be their king. They'll want me to rule over them. They'll want to submit to my rule. They'll love obeying me. They'll love doing my will. And that's there in Ezekiel, and Jesus is surprised that a teacher of Israel is so baffled by his reference to being born again. He refers to that passage in verse 5 where he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. The water there probably has nothing to do with baptism. If Jesus had baptism in mind at all, it was John's baptism at the time. And it is actually probably a reference to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says God will sprinkle his people with clean water and he'll give them his Spirit and change their hearts. And to get into the kingdom of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus, that's what's got to happen. God must give you a new nature. He must give you a new heart by his Spirit. This is mysterious. It's invisible, like the wind, but it is as powerful as the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel its presence, you can feel its power, and you can see its effects. And that's what happens when God works in a person's heart by his Spirit. It's not something you can, Spirit isn't something you can see, but it's when the Spirit has worked, you know he's worked. You know when a person's been born again. You do. You know when a person's been born again. Just as you know, and we've seen a little bit of it this week, when the wind blows, you know the wind is blowing. When a person's born again, you know that the Spirit has been working. Now, when a person is born again, he wants to live under God's rule. It's not that he becomes perfect overnight. If my tone-deaf friend was born again, this time with singing genes, it would be natural for him to sing in tune. But that doesn't mean to say that he wouldn't have to practice or work hard at his singing. He'd have to start with simple tunes first before he managed Wagner. And when you're born again, you still need to grow as a Christian. You still have to struggle with sin. But you'll start a genuine relationship with God, which is natural. It's not forced. It's natural. And you'll start this relationship with God and with other people. You'll begin to seek God. You'll begin to love God. You'll begin to love his will. You'll begin to love and serve others. This is what has got to happen to you. If you're ever to see the kingdom of God, you need a miracle. You need a miracle. Nothing less than that. And at this point, Jesus brings himself into the picture. And he tells Nicodemus that this new life, this new birth and the resulting new life, which he calls eternal life, comes through him. And particularly through his death on the cross. And he refers Nicodemus to another Old Testament passage, a very strange Old Testament passage, in the book of Numbers, where Israel is moaning and groaning all the time in the desert, and God sends poisonous snakes into the Israelite camp, and some of the Israelites are bitten and they're dying, and they plead with Moses, and Moses pleads with God, and God says, I want you to make a brass serpent and stick it up on a pole, and anybody who looks at that brass serpent will live. He'll live. He's dying now, but he'll live. And we needn't go into the details of that story, we haven't the time. But Jesus says that that serpent on that pole was a foreshadowing of him. He was going to be lifted up on the cross to give men and women the life of the kingdom, so that men and women could be born again and be given new eternal life. Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, bearing the punishment for all their sins, bringing their old lives to an end, and introducing them by grace into the kingdom of God, giving them eternal life. That's how we receive this eternal life, through Jesus' death on the cross. And God sent Jesus, his beloved son, into this world of rebels, because he loved the world so much. He gave his son so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. By believing in him, we don't just mean believing with our heads. We don't just mean believing that Jesus did this or that or the other. We mean believing in, literally into, believing into, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Resting, trusting, relying entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ's death for our sin. When we do that, we receive this new life. We receive this new birth. It comes to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new birth comes at the cost of his death on the cross. And that's what Nicodemus has to come to terms with in this conversation. There is no way into the kingdom of God, expert though he may be, apart from a work, nothing less than the new birth in his heart. And this new birth and the ensuing new life comes to the world as God's gift through his eternal and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and through his death on the cross of Calvary. That's the only way into this kingdom of God. Do take this passage away with you this morning and think about it and pray about it and meditate upon it and ask yourself honestly whether you've been born again. Everybody who's born again is in the kingdom of God. Everybody who's not born again, no matter how good their theology, no matter how evangelical they are, no matter how fundamentalist they may be, no matter how correct they may be outwardly, if they haven't got this new life, if they haven't got these new spiritual genes in their hearts, they're outside the kingdom of God. And everybody, no matter how poor their theology may be, no matter how mixed up they may be on some things, everybody who's got these new spiritual genes in their heart is in the kingdom of God. Think about that and ask God to show you whether you're in the kingdom or not. And if you're not, come to Jesus and ask him for a miracle.